one final session. And just kind of talking about some of the practical implications, how the rubber meets the road, so to speak. So we've seen, first of all, that the first and the most obvious implication of understanding God's purpose for evil and Christ's coming to defeat evil through his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection is that he would redeem us of our sins, that he would bear our sins, pay the price for them, the atoning price by his own blood, so that we would be reconciled to God through his atoning, justifying work on the cross. But the second way that I believe Christ's redemptive work has implications for us in this fallen, evil world is that he not only bears our sins, but he also bears our sorrows. So while the first implication has to do primarily for the evil that we perpetrate that's inside of us, I believe that one of the primary aspects of this second implication has to do with Christ bearing our sorrows from evil that is perpetrated against us. In other words, in the first case where Christ bears our sins, we are victimizers, right? In the second case, when we have been recipients of evil in some form or another through trials and tribulations, through sudden death of loved ones, or through, you know, the loss of a job through no fault of your own, or some other crisis in your life for which there is no moral connection between your sin and that trial, much like Job. In those cases, when we are victims and not victimizers, right? Because we're both victims and victimizers throughout our life, right? Now, that doesn't mean we operate from the quote-unquote victim mentality. I think most of you understand what I mean by that. We don't live as victims, you know, as our culture likes to define that term. Nonetheless, we are recipients of evil in this world that brings suffering and pain and sorrow into our lives. And I believe that Christ bears those sorrows as well. And I think that this is one of the implications of his atoning death. And I think we can see this in Isaiah 53 again. So go back to Isaiah 53. Looking at verse 3, says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Right? Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He lived in a fallen world, and he himself experienced what it is like to live in a fallen world. That's why he was a man of sorrows. Why he understood grief. He cried, wept tears of grief when his friend Lazarus was laid in the tomb and he saw the grief that the others had experienced. He entered into their grief and experienced it with them. This is one of the things that he shares with humanity as a human. He knows what it's like to experience sorrow and grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him, right? People treated him like a loser. And then verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Right, and then we read earlier, verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. There is clearly a reference to the atoning nature of his death. But I believe the fact that he was acquainted with sorrows, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he also bore our griefs and our sorrows. And I believe it's a comprehensive kind of thing in which there is certainly sorrow for our own sin. But there is sorrow and grief just because we live in a fallen world. And I believe part of the atoning sacrifice of Christ is to bear all sorrows and griefs and extinguish them ultimately. This is why there will be no sorrow, no grief in the eternal state. Look at look at Psalm 56. The beautiful passage that I think illustrates this. Psalm 56, verse 8, he says, "You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. And God, whose word I praise, and the Lord, whose word I praise, and the God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Right here is someone, David, who knows what it's like to be on the run from evil men, to be a victim. To be oppressed. God came to save us not only from our own sin, he came to save us from oppression. It's part of the grander picture of redemption. And it leads us to talk about this grander picture of redemption that involves not only the redemption of sin and sorrow connected to sin, but sorrow connected from living in a sinful world, in a cursed world. And it tells us that there is a further work of redemption that involves not just the creature in terms of the elect, the redeemed, but it also involves the whole of the creation that has been cursed because of sin. So when we look at this full picture, the full narrative of redemption, we're looking at not just the redemption of a people for God, but also for the redemption of the rest of the created construct. And we see that in particular in Romans chapter 8. So I want you to turn there. Romans chapter 8. And really want to begin by start in verse 16. There Paul writes, "The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." Well, the whole doctrine of adoption is remarkable, that we would be called the children of God, that God would adopt us and treat us as one of his own, that we would be co-heirs with Christ and would reign together with him in his kingdom. That's part of our inheritance that every believer shares because they've been redeemed. they will share and be co-inheritors with Christ in his kingdom. We will reign together with him on the earth because we are children of God. And if children, Paul says, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Indeed, if we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. In other words, it goes back to that whole notion that we talked about earlier, that through many trials and tribulations must we enter the kingdom of God. Suffering is part of the story. Pain is part of the story. The curse is part of the story. Because without it, redemption has no meaning. Grace has no meaning. God's glory is muted. And really, glorification, as we talk about that as something future in the life of the believer, right? We talk about justification, sanctification, glorification. What is glorification? It's not that we are glorified in ourselves. Yes, that's true. We will receive transformed bodies. And I'll talk about that more tomorrow morning in the service. You know, but it's more that we share in the glory of God himself and the glory of Christ as the Redeemer. That's why we are co-heirs with him, that we will be glorified with him and share in his glory, bask in the unmitigated glory of God face to face, without fear of being annihilated because we have seen the fullness of God's glory. Verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See what Paul is saying here? I think he's saying these sufferings are actually necessary because when we view our sufferings in light of eternity, especially when we're in eternity and we remember what Christ has done for us, and I believe we will. I believe that's why Revelation 5 speaks of worship of the Lamb who was slain. I believe that just as Jesus shared his marks of crucifixion with Thomas when he was unbelieving, he will bear those marks for eternity because they will be signs and symbols of the greatest work in history that has ever been done. And we will bask in the glory of his redemption forever and ever. In the eternal kingdom. And so that all of this present suffering pales in comparison to the weight of the glory that is to come. That's why the narrative is J-shaped and not merely U-shaped. It's because of the sufferings that the glory is so far greater than if the storyline had just been flat. Now get this, verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Now who subjected the creation to futility? This is known as a divine passive. God is not mentioned explicitly here, but the implication is God did. God subjected the creation to futility, not willingly, right? The creation itself did not will itself to be subjected to futility, but because of him who subjected it, now God is mentioned directly. In hope, why? Why did he do this? In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, redemption is not complete until the creation itself experiences its own redemption. And here the creation is kind of personified, right? As we see in verse 22, it says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, right? This is a description of inanimate creation, and yet it's being treated as though it's been personified, right? Like it has a mind and a will and emotions, right? And it's groaning and it suffers pains just like we suffer pains, because it's under the curse just like we're under the curse. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, right? When the rapture comes, Jesus raptures his church and we're transformed and the dead in Christ rise first. We will all be transformed. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So there's a parallel between our redemption and the redemption of the creation, and both work together, because in order for us to live as redeemed corporal creatures with resurrected, perfected bodies, we need a perfect creation that's fit for redeemed bodies. So the creation itself undergoes its own kind of death and resurrection. First Peter talks about how, you know, the fire at the end of the age will consume the present heavens and earth. And I believe the language in that passage in 1 Peter is not talking about annihilation, right? It's not as if the fires that consume the present universe somehow zap it out of existence and then God creates a new heavens and new earth out of nothing, just like he did at the beginning of creation. I don't think that Romans 8 allows that, because if the creation is groaning for its own redemption, why would it groan for its own redemption if it's going to be completely annihilated? I don't believe it will. I believe the language in Peter that talks about the creation of the new heavens and new earth is just simply a destruction. Yes, the universe goes to ashes, but out of that ashes, God reforms the earth without the curse and the heavens without the curse. So there's continuity between the present earth and the new heavens and the new earth, but it's undergone a radical transformation, just like we ourselves will undergo the same transformation in our bodies and our souls, in which we will have continuity with the body that we have here, but it'll be totally different when we get to heaven, even so much so that Paul says, we don't even know what we're going to be like. It's going to be so incredible. But there's continuity. There's discontinuity, but continuity at the same time. We don't know exactly what we're going to be like. We know we're going to have these glorious bodies, and we know the creation itself is going to have this glorious existence. It's going to undergo kind of own death and resurrection, just as we undergo our own death and resurrection and final redemption. And it's just waiting for us to receive our final redemption of our body, so it too can be created anew, fit for redeemed creatures, right? We're not these Gnostics, you know, who believe that matter is evil. God created everything and he created a very good. Yes, it devolved into curses and corruption and decay, but God's going to renew it to absolute perfection. And we're going to live in it. And it's going to be glorious. It's going to be better than we ever imagined. this work of redemption is massive and comprehensive, and it involves all of creation. That's why we talk about creation, fall, and redemption, and its ultimate consummation in the eternal state. It's a glorious plan. And it's not just about tiny us. It's, yes, it is about us, but it's ultimately about God's glory and how it'll be richly displayed in this plan of redemption. Now, I was going to spend some time, originally I had planned to spend some time on this next section, where Christ will end the war of sin and sorrow. And I was going to look at 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, but I decided to choose that as my text for the sermon that I'm going to preach tomorrow morning. So I don't want to really spend any time on that because I don't want to steal anything from what I say tomorrow. But again, and I don't have the page number in front of me, but there's a diagram that I've tried to diagram this passage, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. It's toward the end of the book. And it was just my way of kind of thinking through this passage and the difference between the inner man and the outer man that's constantly decaying and the inner man that is constantly being renewed, that speaks of our eventual redemption, and that eventually the outer man is decaying and moving us towards death, even as our inner man is moving upwards towards redemption. But then when we die, we'll be resurrected, and then body and soul will be conjoined in future glory, you know, in the full consummation of our redemption. And then verse 17, which is the heart of this passage, tells us that momentary light affliction is producing for us this eternal weight of glory. Again, the J shape is so present in this passage. To me, it's overwhelming. Because what Paul is saying is that what we regard as this weighty kind of sorrow and pain and suffering in this world, Paul is saying, this is like light as a feather. And most of us that experience pain and suffering in this life, we think, man, is it ever going to end? It just seems to go on and on and on. There's no end to it. That's why we groan so much for our redemption, our final redemption. And yet Paul says it's momentary. It's like a little blip on the screen. But here's the amazing thing. He's saying that all of that affliction is doing something. It's not inert. It's not just sitting there doing nothing. It's not purposeless. It's not senseless. Paul says it's producing something. It's doing something. What is it doing? It's producing glory. Your affliction, your pain, your sorrow, it's producing glory, and it's producing glory that is of an eternal weight. Far outweighs this momentary light affliction. Seems so heavy and massive to us now, but when we get to glory, the glory will so outweigh that affliction because of Christ's work of redemption and the gloriousness of everything that he has done, that we'll be glad we have gone through it because it'll make that glory so much weightier and glorious, so much so that it's far beyond all comparison. In verse 18, he tells us that we need to get our focus reoriented. While we're focused always on the visible and the temporal, we need to be focused on the invisible, the eternal, the future glory that is ours and will abound to the glory of God. So I have much more to say about that tomorrow.
Moving on,
there's another dimension to this theodicy, greater glory theodicy. And I believe it has a practical outworking in the life of the redeemed and how we respond to evil in the world. There's four ways that I think we can respond to evil in the world. And one is through what I call just retribution, right? Eye for an eye. And in my book, I use some illustrations from World War II, particularly in connection to the Holocaust. And here, just retribution is one way that we can respond to evil. And it's a legitimate way, right? It's justice. It's how God will respond to most evil in the world, is through his justice, his eternal justice. It's only a very small portion of the world that will be redeemed. Most of the world will fall in the hands of a just God that will condemn them for eternity in the fires of hell. And so this notion of retribution carries forth in our systems of justice in the world. Right. And so when you think of, for example, soldiers killing Nazis in a just war situation where just retribution is executed upon evil people, there's nothing wrong with that. But there's also nothing distinctly Christian there. Everyone has this sense of justice and the need to redress evil in the world with justice, with retribution, with punishment. Right? Our whole court system is designed around that, our whole legal system, and that's biblical. But it's also nothing distinctively Christian, except that its underpinnings are Christian. Right? But then we move into ways of responding to evil that are more distinctly Christian. And in thinking of the Holocaust, I talk about how you see so many instances of people showing mercy to victims of evil, right? This was the case with, for example, Corrie Ten Boom and her family that hid Jews from the Nazis, you know, even created secret rooms in their home. This put stuffing Jews in there like sardines just because they had to, if they were going to save their lives, right? And how they went out of their way to show this kind of mercy to people whose lives were on the line, right? I think of people who are involved in some of the rescue attempts and the child trafficking horror that goes on across the world, things like that, showing mercy to victims of evil. But then there is a very distinctive way in which Christians become victims themselves of evil and how they bear up under it by God's mercy. I think this ties back into how Christ bears our griefs and sorrows. Right, it's an implication of his atoning work for us that the peace of God invades our lives and gives us power and allows us to be able to bear up under deep levels of suffering that we otherwise wouldn't be able to without that grace, without that mercy. Right, we see that in the story of Corrie and Betsy Ten Boom, if you read the book. You know, as they suffered at Ravensbrook, you know, and particularly Betsy, as she really formed a kind of model of bearing up under suffering with joy. Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. James tells us, joy? How can you experience joy in suffering? You can't. Not true joy. you can't experience true life-transforming joy apart from the mercy and grace of God, apart from Christ bearing up sorrows and griefs with you. But then it goes a step further, what I call showing mercy to victimizers, right? So we go from just retribution to victimizers to showing mercy to victims of evil, and then being victims of evil, bearing up under God's mercy, and then showing mercy to victimizers. That is amazing. That as a believer, you can turn around and extend mercy to someone who has hurt you, harmed you deeply, and you have been enabled and empowered by God's mercy, by God's grace, to forgive that person. You ever done that? I love the story of Corrie Ten Boom when she miraculously escaped Ravensbrück and death. Her sister died from the horrific conditions in the concentration camp. She went on to tell her story in various churches, and she was speaking at a church, telling of God's mercy, and even conveying how God extended mercy to her. And one of the guards from Ravensbrück was in that church setting. He came up afterwards, and I don't know, we don't know, Corrie doesn't tell us a lot of details about this guard. And even in the book, The Hiding Place, I think she downplays the horrendous nature of what probably some of these guards were doing just for the sake of propriety. But I don't think it takes a lot of imagination to know what male guards were doing in a female concentration camp. And he comes to the church. He comes to her afterwards. And she recognizes him. And he says, I have been saved. I have experienced God's mercy. God has forgiven me. Sister, will you forgive me for what I did? I know what I did. And like any human being, she's like, what, are you kidding me? She couldn't. And I think of Nehemiah, you know, and he's, you know, in front of Artaxerxes, the king, and he's distraught over the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's given a hearing with the king, right? And man, you know, that's a life or death situation in the ancient days. You stand in front of the king, man, you're taking your life into your hands. So you got to be careful what you say to the king. And the king's like, Nehemiah, you look very sad here. There's some grief on your foot. What's going on? And he goes, well, you know, my city is destroyed. And he says, what can I do for you? And then the next verse says, and Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven. And then he continued to speak to the king. You know, it was just like this just spoken, unspoken, silent prayer just thrown out there, you know, as he's talking. That's what Corrie did. And in her mind, she says that I couldn't forgive him, but I knew that Jesus could. So Jesus, I can't love this man, but you can love him. Will your love shine through me? She reaches out her hand to shake his hand, and he grabs it. And as soon as he grabbed it, like something automatically changed in her. And she felt this wave of compassion. She felt this wave of love. She felt the spirit of grace, of mercy, that forgives sinners, the same kind of mercy that saved her from her sin. And now she forgives those just as she has been forgiven, as an expression of the gospel. It's a great expression of the gospel. I think there's no greater manifestation of the gospel outside of preaching the gospel than to extend the hand of forgiveness to someone who has sinned against you, especially if they've sinned against you in a horrific way. Only the grace of God can enable that kind of forgiveness. Maybe you need to extend that kind of forgiveness to someone in your life right now. A husband, a wife, a child, a parent, a friend, a coworker. God calls us to that kind of mercy because it's the mercy that he showed us, and thereby glorified himself supremely because of Christ. And it's only because of Christ that we can do that and need to do that. When I counsel marriages that are in trouble, there are two things that I say are critical, and it's critical in any intimate relationship, whether parent, child, husband, wife, close friends, church members. It is this concept of forgiveness and repentance. We need to be humble enough to recognize our own sin, repent of it before God. And a pattern of ongoing repentance as believers, in a sense of abject humility, recognizing that we need to continually confess our sins, knowing that God is faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And we need to confess our sins to one another, and we need to be willing to forgive one another. And when you're humble enough, and it takes humility to do both, right? It takes humility to be broken enough to confess your sin and say, yes, I was wrong. What I did to you was wrong. It was sinful. I should not have done it. I'm not going to make excuses about it. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And then on the other hand, you have to be of such a person that you are not harboring bitterness toward that person and allowing bitterness and anger to eat away at your soul with an unforgiving spirit because you're too proud and too self-righteous to forgive that person. You can handle those things in your marriage, in your relationships, where you can humbly repent and confess your sins when you know you are wrong. And you can humbly forgive and extend mercy and forgiveness to that confessor. There's really not a whole lot else that you need a lot of work for in your marriage if you can do that in those relationships, because that is displaying the heart of what God has done for us in Christ. This is the gospel, and it's the gospel in practical reality. We're working it out. in our horizontal relationships because it's already been worked out in our vertical relationship with the God of the universe. And this brings him glory. It's a glorious picture of what he's done. And I'll close with that this morning, or excuse me, this afternoon. And we'll dismiss us a few minutes early. Let's pray. Father, I hope that these seminars have been helpful for the folks here. I'm so grateful for Grace Emanuel inviting me here and the Expositor Seminary and the wonderful folks that are part of this church and this institution, Father, that you've raised up to train men for the ministry, and Father, for this church and its testimony of faithfulness to Christ and the gospel. And Father, just thank you for the opportunity that I've had to be a part of it this weekend. And Lord, we just pray that the truths, Father, that are conveyed in your word concerning this massive issue, Father, of the problem of evil, the Lord, you've at least given us some anchors to make sense of it and to see what you are doing in history. And Father, that it would cause us to fall on our knees, Lord, in worship of our amazing God through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, as our great Redeemer. Father, we can never exhaust these wonderful truths, and it's a privilege to be able to convey them. And I pray, Lord, we would bask in them so that we would understand your purposes in this dark world and your plan to redeem it all, to defeat every last vestige of evil as your plan of redemption is consummated. And we just thank you for it, Lord. We praise you. We worship you. We lift these things up in Christ's name. Amen.